The Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 4, and as I do, this is the last sermon on this series from the book of Colossians. We've spent about a year off and on. We've taken breaks along the way, but always come back to Colossians, and this is we come to the end of the letter where the Apostle Paul is telling us about the community that Jesus calls us to, the grace that knits us together. And he ends this letter, this personal letter that he wrote, by naming a whole community of people. I'd like to read it for you, and as you think about that, you see he's told us about who Jesus is. He's told us about God the Father. He's told us of how Jesus holds all things together. He's told us how we don't have to have all these religious experiences, and we don't have to have all these religious rules to work hard enough to get God to love us. He's told us that it's all about Jesus. And then he's told us how the Jesus life informs the way we do lots of ordinary things together, with work and with family and singleness and marriage and all manner of things like that. And he's talked to us about prayer, and he's talked to us about how to think about our other than Christian neighbors, to love as Christ loved. And then here he is, just giving a list of people and speaking of them. And as he does, you begin to realize he was a part of a very rich community, and they were a part of a rich community with him. Hear these words. He starts off in verse 7 of chapter 4. He just says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness, he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, quote, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Unquote. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm just marveling at this personal letter from such a theologian, biblical scholar. Thank you for his humanity and the life that you've changed for him. Thank you for the richness of fellowship with friendship in the midst of outward persecution. Thank you for a kind and strong gift of relationships with one another. And we ask that you would open our hearts to that as we hear his words. We ask for your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When we start to think about our need for each other, I just typed in, you know, we need each other. Googled that, you know, you can do it right now if you want. Or, I don't need anybody, just put that in there. It's remarkable how many songs there are over the years that have to do with I don't need anybody and I don't need no one. And I came across this picture, a quote from a person, a human being whom I don't know. But it says, I've endured the worst times of life alone. I don't need anyone. And if you're in my life, it's because I value you and want you there. And on the surface of that, for many of us, it sounds compelling. Yeah, you know, right. because some of us have had to endure things and survive them, and no one was there with us. We've come from profoundly broken homes, or in which it was all about everybody else, and you've gone through the most difficult times of your life, and no one's really been there for you. That's true. That really does happen. No wonder we feel that way sometimes. Even churches have been that way. Even God talkers like me have been that way. And so you think to yourself, yeah, I don't need anybody. I've made it by myself. I can make it by myself. And then what happens is you begin to say, if you're in my life, it's because I value you and I want you there. And that sounds compelling because we think, oh, that's really cool. You know, you want me. It's nice to be wanted, and I want you to want me, and we, whatever. And we just think that way. Sorry. So, but here's the thing. I'd just like to ask you gently to consider the sadness of this statement. I've endured the worst of my life alone. I just want to say you were never meant to. You were never meant to. It sucks that that's happened to you. It's wretched. It's never meant to be. And if you take that as a way of life now, all right, I've done it myself, I've survived, that's going to be the rest of my life, I don't need anybody. What's happened is you're taking a season of survival and saying that's what life is supposed to be like. It's like having to be in an emergency room, going through a crisis situation, and now thinking that that's the norm for the rest of your life. That you should always be in crisis. That you should always have to survive. When we begin to do that, I don't need anybody. So you keep everyone at distance. Because after all, now what's happened to you is you're starting to say, if you're in my life, it's because I want you. I chose you. Which again sounds beautiful, except what about the people in your life you don't want? What about them? What about if you're married, moments where you don't want to be with your spouse? What about moments when you have children and there are just moments you don't want you to be in the same room? What about the person on the street that says, I need food or a job? What about the person you don't like whose personality rubs you the wrong way, but they have gifts you don't have? What about people you don't want? And what you realize is happening here is the depth of pain and self-protection merging with some type of consumer individualism. I just choose. Just like I choose the coffee that I order, I choose the people. I choose people according to my preference. I avoid the ones I don't prefer. And if you're with me, it's because I have power over it. I chose it. That's a lot of, if that's you, you see, you're giving yourself a lot of power in people's lives. That they're there because you alone wanted them. What about them? Do they have choices? What if your self-protection, always saying you don't need anybody, really makes you really prickly? You're really rough around the edges, and you're blind to that. If people take the value, they'll say, I don't want to be around that person. That person's just rough around the edges. They always act like they don't need anybody. They're always pushing people away. I say all this just to say that the message of Jesus is so profoundly different. If you had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, if you had 6 or 7 lines there, if that's a tweet, I don't even know if the characters are there, if it's a little more than that. If you had enough to say to take a picture of and put it on the internet, what would you say? And whatever Jesus would have to say, the word love would be in there. Love. Love for this person who's been sinned against, who had to go through a terrible time by themselves. That should never be. It's why God sent his own son in the first place, because that should never be. But love, too, that relationship and community isn't about my personal preferences. Not in Christ. If you want to follow Jesus, he's going to begin to tell you that relationships are oriented around love, which may mean you will be called to interact with people you wouldn't yourself choose. I mean, I don't know, it might surprise you. As a professional God guy, you know, as a pastor, I don't get to choose my congregation. You know? So my way of life, I don't know if it's surprising you, I'm not really good at love like anybody else. And trying to follow Jesus with the particular, some of you have different gifts and that's how you give your day. I'm called to this particular function in the community. And that means that I am called to offer the resources of love whoever comes across my way. And if I don't do that, you will rightly say, what kind of pastor and church is this? But I'm just trying to say, put yourself in the pastor's shoes for a moment and imagine that you had to give your life for, pray for, tend to all kinds of people that in any other setting you'd never personally choose to hang out with. Is that too honest? But now realize it isn't just me. In my particular calling within the Christian community, my calling's no more important than yours. We're all on equal ground. You just have different callings. And what calls me to that isn't the fact that I'm a pastor. The pastor is just the calling I was given. What calls me to that is I'm a follower of Jesus. And so maybe I had to be a pastor because without being one, I just wouldn't love well at all. And now I have some kind of shot at it because I have to, you know? And that's his grace to me. But in your calling, see, it isn't just about your calling either. It's just as a follower of Jesus who will call you to love, which means there's going to be surprising beauty because you're going to be surprised at the grace that are in people's lives and the dignity of who they are and what they'll bring to you, and you never would have moved toward them if it weren't for Jesus calling you to. And it also means you're going to have some kind of mess sometimes because you'll have to deal with folks you just wouldn't. If you didn't go to church and you didn't believe in Jesus, you wouldn't have to. It's not going to, no one else is going to constrain you to do that. And so I read this and I thought, oh, I'm sad for this dear neighbor who endured what they had to alone. I'm amazed at their dignity to say, I've done it then, I will keep doing it. But I am sad that that has become a norm for their life and want to say it was never meant to be that way. There's a different vision of the way life is supposed to be. And Jesus calls us to that love, which means I don't just let you in my life if I choose you. I am constrained to engage your life with my presence because you're created in the image of God and you have dignity whether I prefer you or not. And thank the Lord you're called to do that with me, because there are times who would want to love me, you know? You experience the worst parts of me and you think, okay, I'm supposed to love this guy. Right? What does that mean? This way of Jesus so changed Paul that in his letters, sometimes he just starts listing off people's names and giving thanks for them. It's an amazing thing. And he just assumes, and he, what we see is he's revealing that he is a part of an intimate network of friendships and fellow congregational members, if you will. He's a part of community. First of all, he calls people by their first name. He just assumes that if he says, you know, these people, that they're known, right? And we could do that here. If we said certain names, if for some of you, if I called up and said, this is Zach, I don't have to say anything else. For others of you, if I called up, I might have to say, this is Zach from Riverside. Right? But you know, there are people in your life, you don't have to say their last name because they're known. Paul just starts listing off people because they're known. And what you notice is we're doing life together. That's the first thing. We're doing life together. Our mission statement as a church says that, learning life together with Jesus for the sake of our city and the hope of our world, learning to do life together. Where does that come from? Well, it just saturates the Bible. So we do life together, but notice the repetition of the word fellow, fellow, fellow. Do you see it? I've tried to highlight it there for you. Whenever you're reading the Bible, you look for repeated words. They didn't have bold or underline or all caps. So what they do is they repeat words for you. Fellow, 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 fellow servant, fellow prisoner, fellow workers. That word fellow has the idea of being with, just withness. We're together. These are my together servants. We serve together. We are with one another as we've surrendered our life to serving others in Jesus' name. Fellow prisoner, probably talking, that's probably not a metaphor. Paul is writing this from prison because he believes in Jesus. He's been put in prison. His fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. We're with each other in service, with each other in suffering unjustly. Fellow workers, with each other in ministry. It's this whole with each other life. We do life together. But it's also not just like we're colleagues and co-workers. There's something deeper going on there. We derive relational strength from each other in the Lord. Verse 8, he says, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. Oh, I am sending this man to you with a purpose. And that purpose is, just want to make sure you know how we're doing. It really matters to each other to know how they are, how they're getting along. And notice in verse 11, he says, they've been a comfort to me. So it's not just we're working together. All of us have that, co-workers and colleagues and things like that. But this Christian community is that we do this with life because we derive strength from each other. We derive enjoyment, comfort, consolation, settledness internally. We share relationally with one another. The strength of comfort, the strength of knowing each other's story, and we become like a family. We learn to see each other as a family. You realize these words through the text where he just says, verse 7, Tychicus is a beloved brother. Onesimus is a beloved brother. Greet the brothers and sisters at Laodicea. This isn't literal language. It's not that Tychicus was Paul's biological brother or Onesimus his biological brother, or that he has this large family of biological brothers and sisters who live back in Laodicea. These are metaphors, poetic speech. He's using the term of biological family to describe their relationship to each other in Christ. I've mentioned to you before, this is why the early Roman Empire thought that early Christians were incestuous. They did not understand that when Christians called each other brother and sister, that it was a metaphor for their life together. So you see this thing. They are fellow workers, they're with each other together, not just as colleagues and co-workers. They actually derive enjoyment and strength from each other because they are like family. Intimate with each other. Now, these three things, you know, life together, doing life together, relational strength together, being like family, these elements are things that every human being needs. This is the stuff that gangs use. These are the things that gangs promise. These are the things that predators promise. They find folks who don't have any of this stuff in their life, and they promise them the strength of community, being together, and having family. And those of you who work in these fields, you would teach us better than I'm. I'm just hinting at it, that the reality of gang life, the reality of groups who use violence against others but feel like family together, and without each other they felt like they had no family. These things are mimicked and imitated and sold to invite people into ways of community and family that make them feel like they belong, but belonging to no good purpose, belonging absence of neighbor love and all of those things. But the fact that it's so powerful shows us we were made for these things. As you hear the word radicalized, whether you're watching CNN or Fox or MSNBC or whatever you're watching, radicalized, almost always those folks will be talked about as individuals who are isolated. They don't have community. They find a cause. They join with the cause, a purpose larger than themselves, with people who say they'll be family. The thing that we're talking about, we were each created for. That's why when we don't have it, we have to go to therapy. That's why when we don't have it, we're broken. That's why when we don't have it, we have to make statements like, I don't need anybody and I never will. And it's why people find themselves in communities that hurt one another. And the other thing about communities that hurt one another is they tend to be homogenous. That is, they find people that are like them, ideologically or otherwise. But this community in Christ is ethnically diverse. So as you look down the list of names, these names are from different cultures. Tychicus, Mark. All you got to do is listen. And that sounds like they're from different places. Nympha and Luke. Right? This is an ethnically, racially diverse community in Christ, knit together in Jesus. And they care about other churches. Not only are they have a letter to them, but they're supposed to read a letter that was written to the Laodiceans. And the church that was in Laodicea has a letter, and they need to share it. And it's assumed that these churches are in fellowship together, and they have common ground. I mean, if it was me, it'd be like, oh, man, I thought I was the special one. We were the special church. We got the letter, and we get to say to the church, hey, Green Tree, yeah, Paul wrote to us. We thought we'd share it with you. And they say, oh, yeah, he wrote to us too. Ah, okay. You know? And we're in it together. That our particular local expression of this family life together in Jesus isn't its own thing for its own sake. That we are knit together with other communities of Christ's people gathered together that way. And they're unselfish. It's this phrase in verse 9, he is one of you, speaking of Onesimus. And in verse 12 of Epaphras, he is one of you. And what that means is both of these folks come from this congregation in Colossae. Both of them are from that church. They left that church and they've gone out. And they're serving other people and serving other churches. And you see the implication there. It's not like the Colossians are saying, ah, sure, you go serve other people, but you won't serve us, right? It's not like that. It's like they went out from us. And they're in other places, and we long to hear how they're doing and what's happening to them. And if you've been around Riverside long enough, I just start naming names of story of people who have gone from here and who are in other churches, and they're serving in other places of ministry and life and ministry, and we long to hear how they are, and we're cheering them on, and they long to hear how we're doing, and they're cheering us on. That's the kind of community. So it's not a community that closes itself off and becomes provincial. And in order to get in, you have all these secret passwords and all these. It isn't like that. Riverside doesn't just belong to itself. It belongs to other churches, the followers of Christ, and they belong to us. I know that's not the way we think in America. It's not the way I think. It's not the way pastors function. I mean, we put signs in each other's neighborhoods saying that our church is better than, you know, hey, I'm going to start a church in this town. I know, Pastor, you already have a church there. I'm going to stick some signs in your neighborhoods to let people know why they should come to my church instead of yours. But, you know, it's all good. Yeah. I mean, I'm going to take out an ad in the newspaper and do that. But really, we're all on the same team. It's just really better if people come to my church. And see, that is American Christianity. But as you're looking at this picture, it's nothing like that. Can you see that for yourself? Nothing like that at all. And what's more, each of these folks is remembered and has a role to play. That's really remarkable. Look how Tychicus is described. We don't know who he is, and you might think to yourself, I can't even pronounce that name. This is boring. This is irrelevant. I don't even know who this person is. Just pause for a moment. And ask yourself what it'll be like 40 years from now if someone were to read a letter and you were named and that was their response. You and I may not know who this person is, but that community, they loved this person. He's named as beloved. It doesn't get much better than that in life, really. We don't know what position he had. I mean, his whole purpose was just to encourage other people. What kind of purpose is that in life? What kind of big purpose is that in life? That at the end of the day, you're remembered for being loved and faithful and encouraging other people. I mean, what kind of small purpose is that? You know I'm being ironic, right? I remember being at I help at a seminary down the road, and I remember some years ago sitting in there, and there were two longtime professors who were retiring, and one who had passed away, and they had studied archaeological sites that confirmed the veracity of the Bible. I mean, they'd written commentaries, just all this stuff. And I remember in those moments, no one shared stories about all that. All the stories were about, I remember this time in the hallway, and such and so said this, and you know what, he said that, and we just laughed. It was just stories like that. Beloved, faithful servant. Onesimus is poor. He is a slave. He's the one in slavery who's being honored and protected and guarded by Paul and the Christian community, talked about in Philemon. Faithful, beloved, poor, loved. Aristarchus, fellow prisoner. That's just how he's known. He's a prisoner for Jesus. Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. So I guess he has some fame. He's also Barnabas' cousin. Jesus changed his name to Justice because Jesus was a very common name. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Lots of people were named Jesus, like being named John or Bob. And so he just wanted his name to be different. He didn't want his Savior's name to be his name. Epaphras is one of them, and he's just known for prayer. He's known for working hard and praying, not only for the people of the church that he's from, but also for the other churches. Luke, he's a doctor. It's good to know Luke. He's beloved. He makes his living as a doctor. He cares for other people. But Luke becomes the one who collects the histories and writes what we know as the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Nympha, we don't know anything about her except she has a church in her house. And all you need to know about that is if you were to have a gathering of Christians in your home in first century Rome, you were identifying yourself and putting yourself at risk. Nympha must be courageous, a courageous woman, to identify publicly with Jesus and to give of her home to have a church there. Archippus, imagine being Archippus. I've thought about this. Like in verse 17, talking about community life. In verse 17, Paul says, everybody say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord. It's in the letter. This is a community pressure on whoever Archippus is. Apparently, Archippus, what can we, he is gifted.
He has a purpose and a calling. Somehow he's not acting on it, right? He's slow to it. Something's happening there. Or he's discouraged. And so the whole community says, hey, could you imagine Archippus comes in late that day? They've just finished reading the letter. Archippus comes in late. Everybody turns and looks at him. Because like 40 or 60 people were just all told to, hey, encourage Archippus. Tell him to get going. He's got a purpose. And yet, isn't that what we were made for? We were meant to have a community of people saying, I know you. I know your dignity. I know your gifts. Get after it. We're with you, you know. I was struck the other day. My youngest son was in a basketball game, Junior Statesman. And they're playing a basketball game, and it wasn't Kirkwood, so, you know, it doesn't matter as much. But we were playing a team, and I noticed the best player on the other team, when he made most of their baskets and no one cheered. I mean, you know, this is 7th and 8th grade, right? 8th grader. We're still in that moment. Everybody just, I mean, if you make a basket, everybody's just cheering. And this guy, no one cheered when he made his point. We weren't cheering. Because, you know, he was making it hard for us to win. And he hit a three-pointer. Silence in the gym. I thought, oh, I hope that's not his whole way of life. Maybe mom and dad or uncle or guardian or whoever just had to be somewhere and you can't be everywhere at once that day and blah, blah, blah. But I hope that's not the norm for him, you know? Why? Because we're just made. Archippus, you got a purpose, buddy. Go for it. We're with you. And then Paul, the unnamed, you know, he names himself in verse 18. Paul, he's the Saul of Tarsus, the persecuted Christians. He is loved by the Lord. And notice what Paul's doing. He's not making this all about him. I mean, he's the suffering one with Aristarchus. He's not making it about himself. He's just blessing all these others and trying to encourage them. I wonder if he forgot a name. Is there somebody there that's thinking, man, why wasn't my name on the list? You know, I don't know. Maybe that was just a good humility for you to know you still belong. I don't know what it is. Or maybe Paul, I have no idea. All I know is that he's blessing these people. And I want to ask you, how do you want to be known? I mean, as Paul's writing this letter, the geopolitical situation all around is the Roman Empire. Expanding itself, dominating through power and military might, and multiple ethnicities and races and geographies coming under their rule. And all that went along with that. And in the midst of all that, the grand purpose here is people remembered as being loved and faithful servants. Prayed and encouraged one another, and they're remembered. There are probably people who won noble battles whose names aren't being listed here. These are just ordinary people, and they're known and loved. And all of that reminds us that we have a story to tell, a story of grace, and it's not about us. First of all, it's a story of broken beginnings, but hopeful endings. When Paul says in here, Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin, then there's parentheses that says, you've received instructions about him, so there's some other kind of communication Paul has already sent. And he says, if he comes, welcome him. Why is that a big deal? Because Mark and Paul had a falling out. If you read through the book of Acts, Barnabas and Mark, the cousins, thought that ministry should happen a certain way. Paul thought it should go a different way. And they split. Christian people, we split sometimes, don't we? Over things that aren't central at all. But this is a story of hopeful endings. Because Paul is saying, Mark might come, and if he does, welcome him. Why would Paul need to say welcome him? I don't know. Maybe these Colossian Christians know about the falling out. Maybe they feel some sense of loyalty. Whose side am I supposed to be on? Paul leads so well. Welcome him. You're hearing it from me, right?
And by the end of Paul's life, he's asking for Mark. And there's a healing that's taken place in their life. I don't know how long it takes, and I don't know if we always get to see that in this life, but there are some people in your life that you have split from, and they've split from you as Christians, and you're going to be surprised because somewhere along the line, you're going to be knit together again, not just truly because of Jesus, but practically in the way you feel it. I don't know. It's remarkable that that happens. These two guys shouldn't be naming each other in a list, and here they are. Welcome him. Sometimes it doesn't happen. Mark had to have been teachable. Paul would have had to have been teachable. They would have had to have both been self-aware. They would have had to both look to the gospel of Jesus. They would have had to both remember that they belong to each other. They're meant to derive encouragement and strength from each other. And they're both blockheads and they blew it. And sometimes one Christian's willing to do that and another's not. And sometimes a Christian says they're willing to do it, but it's just words so they can say that they said they're willing to do it. And what they're actually required of to see their own hearts, they don't do it. I don't know. It's so painful, that stuff. But here's a story of reconciliation. A broken beginning, but a hopeful ending. And it flips. A story of hopeful beginnings and broken endings. Paul just says, and Demas, verse 14. So does Demas. And the thing you know about Demas by the end of Paul's life is Demas has walked away from the Lord. So Demas, follower of the Lord, is a part of the church. He's a part of the community. He's following. He's a part of the group. And at some point along the way, Demas decides, I don't want this anymore. He walks away from Jesus and he walks away from the community. And it says, Demas left for he loved the world. He's sort of like that guy in the Matrix. Not everyone has seen the Matrix anymore, so I'll just remind you of what it is. There's a dude at the end, and he's eating a steak, and the steak is fake. It isn't real. It's an illusion. But he's eaten real food so long that it didn't taste good. He finally decides he'll betray everybody just to have the taste of an illusion. And that's Demas. And if you've been a Christian long enough or been in church life and long enough, certainly if you've been in ministry, you know this pain. The folks who seemed to love the Lord and walk with him, and somewhere along the line, they walk away. This is the story. A story of grace to tell. We say grace because that's how Paul ends it. He says, I've written this in my own hand. Not everybody did that. They'd have a secretary write for them. Remember my chains? I'm in prison. Remember, this is hard for me. I need some help. Remember? And grace be with you, all of you. Grace. Rome this, and the Jewish ecclesiastical that, and these religious people say you need all these angelic experience, and these religious people say you need all this hard rigor. Ah, grace. Grace be with you. You matter. And I'm glad to be a part of you. And we're a part of each other. And our story is broken, but it's beautiful. And we labor together. And we work together. We forgive each other. We derive enjoyment and comfort and strength from each other. And all of us have a role to play. So, when you're remembered, what do you hope it's like? When Riverside Church talks about you, when Christian community talks about you, how would you like to be known? Remember, you can't be everybody on this list. You can't. There's a generation that's trying. They think they have to have all the gifts. They have to be able to do what everybody can do at all times immediately. But you're never meant to be that way. Aristarchus is not Mark. And Nympha is not Luke. They'll each be remembered for who they were and the role they played. So how would you like to be remembered? Beloved? Faithful? A servant? Courageous enough as a prisoner? Courageous to have a hospitality and a church in your house, because to identify with Jesus, giving people a place to go, how would you like to be remembered? Would you like to be a writer who put a history down so that people would believe in Jesus, like Mark or Luke? Would you like to be a doctor who people love to go see and were thankful for? How would you like to be remembered? Because you are remembered, you see. Your names are written down, if not here, in the book of life. And as he reads over each name and knows you by name, he says, "Oh, yeah, Onesimus, ah." Oh. And then you have a whole story to tell. "Ah, oh, Aristarchus, ah, oh, let me tell you. Ah, oh, Saul of Tarsus, ah, oh, what a story to tell. Ah, Mark, let me tell you. Nympha, yes, let me tell you." You see, just stories of grace. And Demas, if you're here and you're thinking about walking away, please don't. Please don't. There's a whole community here. There's a story here of grace. If you're thinking about walking away, can we try that together? We need each other. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how you've just given this letter with all these names that people who matter so much to you and the great purpose you gave them, and we're asking that you would enable us to believe the same for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for trying to go it alone. Please forgive those who have related in such a way that we've had to go it alone. Please deliver us, Lord, from trying to say we don't need anybody. Please deliver us from just choosing on preference rather than love. And in all this, Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.